We're going to spend the next few moments trying to unpack Psalm 100. During the summer, we have a break from our series, so the opportunity to do something that's laid on our hearts. And for some time now, I've had various discussions with people and seen discussions, people talking about the subject of worship. And you hear people saying, well, we're not particularly happy with the worship in this church. And it's been quite striking because I don't quite remember that as much 30 years ago. People used to be far more concerned about where they would hear faithful preaching of God's word. You seem to have less of that these days and more focus on the worship. People saying, I'm thinking of leaving the church because I don't like the worship. It's all a bit boring. Or for whatever reason, they focus on the worship. And so often, the preaching isn't even mentioned. Even though, of course, the preaching itself is part of the worship of God. But what I was particularly challenged by was really the question of what does godly worship look like? What does godly worship look like? And that's why I was drawn to Psalm 100, to try and draw some principles about what godly worship looks like from this psalm. How should I praise God? How should I thank God for the great things he has done for me? How should I rejoice in God? I think the answer lies for us in this psalm, in Psalm 100. It's worth stating as an introduction that worship is very, very important to God. God doesn't need us to worship him, but he expects us to worship him. He expects all men to worship him. All men from all nations, from all generations, to worship him. It's clear throughout our Bible, if we look at our Bibles, that worship and giving thanks is very, very important to God. And it's important that it is done in the right way. Do we worship God when we come together on a Sunday morning in the right way, in the way he wants? Does our worship please God? Does my worship please God? That's the challenge I want us to think about this morning. What does a worship look like that pleases God's heart? Worship, we know from our Bibles, can be unacceptable to God. There are types and examples of worship from the Bible that we can look at that are unacceptable. Think of Cain and Abel. That event there, God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's offering, didn't he? Why? Cain brought a half-hearted offering as a thanksgiving, as a worship offering. Abel's offering, that offering was acceptable. If we ask the question, well, why was Abel's offering acceptable? Our answer is back in Genesis 4. Because Abel gave the very best. He gave the fat portions from the firstborn of the flock. That's what we find in Genesis 4. And verse 3. We can look at other examples. We can look in Leviticus chapter 10, the example of Nadab and Abihu. They were struck dead for offering tainted worship to God. And then, of course, we can also look at the passage that we read earlier in the service from Malachi and chapter 1. We can look there how God is rejecting the people's offering of worship. That's what we're reading about there. In fact, God is deeply offended by their worship, saying the people had shown contempt for him by giving him less than their very, very best. They were not bringing the best of their sacrifice. They were bringing the blind and the lame, the less good offering to offer to the Lord. So worship to God is important, that it's right, that it's acceptable, that it is pleasing to God, that it is of our best. Not worship that we think is good enough, or worship that will do. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for our very best when we come to worship him. He's not looking for a worship that is pleasing to us. He's looking for a worship that is pleasing to him. That's where our focus needs to be. There are also other examples show us that even when worship and thanks is done in a proper way and pleasing, others around can misunderstand that offering and that worship and even be offended by it. David, he danced before the Lord with all his might when the ark of the Lord came into the city of Jerusalem. He was delighted that it had come back. He wanted to celebrate. But his own wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, she was angered by his worship. And God was offended by her attitude. And she was given no more children. Perhaps an even better example involving the Lord himself when the woman broke that expensive fragrance, didn't she? And she washed Jesus' feet as a significant investment to worship. She really was bringing her very, very best, this expensive fragrance. Jesus was pleased, but what were others around her thinking? They accused her of being wasteful. Surely that could have been sold and that money given to the poor. They saw it as an overly extravagant form of worship. So there are several examples in just those few that we've looked at. Just there over the last few moments of either unacceptable or a misunderstood worship that we can find in our Bibles. There are other examples as well. But it shows us the importance as we come to worship, that we come in a proper way, that it is true worship. It really is of our best as we come and give our Lord our thanks and praise. Well, as we look at Psalm 100, I hope that it will help us understand how we should worship God. What should our hearts look like as we come to worship our Lord? This psalm is not a praise that has to be stimulated or warmed up. It's just a very simple form of true praise, isn't it? It's just straightforward thanksgiving, rejoicing, and being joyful about God and the things of God. It is something that is stimulated from a love in the psalmist's heart. Worship varies today, doesn't it? If we bring this into the world of today, and people will see very different forms of worship as they go from evangelical church to evangelical church. Sometimes people might have a very lively form of worship, perhaps a group playing. At other extremes, sometimes you can be in a congregation, perhaps where it feels like you're the only one singing, or there's it's very quiet, and perhaps you're looking around and people don't look very happy, and almost to the point where no one seems interested. Alec Taylor, He used to write the Bible reading notes, daily Bible reading notes. I know some people read those here. He said, associated with Psalm 100, he makes this point. It's a sad reflection that the dirge-like singing and the miserable looks on some of our faces as we praise God are more suited to a funeral lament than the worship of the living God. I hope that's not true of ourselves when we come to worship God. Some congregations, they like to focus on themselves, don't they? They want the right type of music so they can enjoy it. They might say, we need that so more people will come into our church. And it's bordering, we might say, on entertaining people rather than true worship. Well, whether that's right or whether that's wrong, whether you agree with that or not, whatever or however we worship, and without being critical of one another, we should primarily and firstly look at ourselves, I believe. Look at ourselves. Ask ourselves one simple question. Is this worship focusing on me, on what I enjoy or what God would like and what praises God. Go back to those examples in Scripture that we looked at and remind ourselves of the seriousness of bringing godly, faithful, true worship to our Lord, who deserves that. Worship that God wants must be accompanied by that right attitude, that right position in our hearts, be done in the right, for the right reasons. And Psalm 100, this psalm, it tells us the right attitude that we should have when we worship God. Who should worship God? It also tells us that. Who should worship God? And the reasons that we should worship God are here as well. So there's a lot in this psalm. Very short psalm, isn't it? Only five verses, but there's an awful lot that we find in it. And as we look at this morning, I want to look at it in three sections, three points. First of all, we see a universal call. Secondly, I want to look at five right attitudes as we come to worship. And then finally, three compelling reasons why we should worship God. Well, first of all, let's have a look at this first point, a universal call to worship. And we find it in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. So, Psalm 100, verse 1 is very simple. It's a call to all nations. This psalm is a call to all nations. It's not just focused on Israel. It's not just focused on Israel at that time in history. It is focused on all nations, across all generations, all eras, and every stage of life. All people from all ages are called to worship God. So why is this call of worship to all people? We find our answer later in the same psalm. We find it in verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There's the answer. Because the one we worship, the one we bring our praise to, is the Creator God. That's why all men from all times are called to worship God. Now, of course, we live in times particularly today where not all people hear this call, even though all mankind gets the benefit of God's common grace. All mankind can see the wonders of creation. Every time we watch one of those David Attenborough programs on the television, we learn more, don't we, about the wonder of creation and how remarkable life is sustained and continues in this world. We see everyone benefits, don't we? Everyone, not just ourselves, of God's goodness in sustaining life. We see peace, we see safety, we see a level of health. However we view these things, you know, without God, things would be far, far worse, wouldn't they? So even with all those things that everyone can see, not just ourselves, everyone around the world can see these things, the majority of people sadly don't give God even a moment's thought, do they? How sad we are as a human race, so polluted with sin that we can't even see the good that is in front of us. If we listen now, I was going to say you hear cars, I can't hear cars at the moment, but you would normally hear cars going past, wouldn't you? You might hear voices, you might hear, on not such after such a drought, you'd hear people cutting their grass, people on a Sunday doing all sorts of things, going around living for the moment, living for the day, living for what they've got in front of them. How many nations are there of the world, across the world, that really gives thanks to God for his goodness, for his mercy, for his common grace to this world? Sadly, not very many. In 1789, in America, George Washington, though, publicly said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor." It's not often we might agree with an American president, but we'd probably all listen to that and say we'd agree with George Washington when he said that. It's hard to imagine a world leader saying that today, isn't it? But it's true when you look at that. Later, in 1861, Abraham Lincoln, the American president, he then declared what is now known as Thanksgiving, and he set aside the official Thanksgiving Day as a public holiday, and he assigned it as a public holiday. And that day, as you know, if you're familiar with American culture, is in November. It's always the fourth Thursday of November, and it's the American Thanksgiving. Sadly, a little bit like Christmas with us, though, the true meaning of Thanksgiving, what it was originally set up for, virtually no Americans recognize that. But it was, of course, first celebrated Thanksgiving on 1621, was the first Thanksgiving. And that was a celebration in the US. And if you're familiar with the Pilgrim Fathers, you'll know the Pilgrim Fathers sailed from England, and they went across to America, and there they celebrated the first Thanksgiving in 1621. Of course, we know this, and this is very relevant to us in Droitwich, because there is a letter dated in December 1621 from a man called Edward Winslow. Well, if Edward Winslow is ringing a bell for you, it should, because there's a monument in St. Andrew's Square in Droitwich of Edward Winslow as he steps off onto the stone, doesn't he, as he's landing in America. And of course, Edward Winslow, he lived and came from Droitwich. Well, Edward Winslow, he wrote this letter, and he was one of many, many people who sailed across on that Mayflower boat. And the letter details that it talks about that very first Thanksgiving on 1621, and it talks about the thanksgiving being about the harvest and being God's goodness. It wasn't one day, it was actually 3 days apparently. And it wasn't just those Pilgrim Fathers that celebrated that very first Thanksgiving. It was actually also the Native American Indians that joined them as well. And if you read about this, you'll find that historians today are in no doubt that this celebration was about giving thanks to God. Other countries also, like Canada, also have a Thanksgiving holiday. But again, how many of them are truly looking and recognizing thanks for God's goodness to them? And the same with us, I guess, with the harvest. And we'll have a harvest celebration in the autumn, won't we? How many people will come in from the wider community and want to offer thanks to God in the way that the Pilgrim Fathers were able to do that back in 1621? But even before 1621, there were people giving thanks to God. And we see that in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. But sadly, in our nation today, how many people really look to God to give thanks for the goodness that they have and the level of health and security, whatever that might be, in their lives? Sadly, not very many, is there really? And this Psalm indeed calls us. It calls all nations to give thanks and to make a joyful shout to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. As sad as this is, there is perhaps, though, as sad as it is that there are so few people that would choose to come and give thanks to God, there perhaps is an even more another group to be more concerned for. It is those who would profess salvation, who would confess Jesus as their Saviour, but feel no need to meet with God's people. How sad. We live in times, don't we, where people often want to go and do something else on a Sunday rather than meet with their God and other believers on the Lord's Day. But even how sad that is that group exists, that we almost have those two groups of people, don't we? Those that want to worship and those that see other things to do, the non-worshippers. Even before we get to that point about what does godly worship look like, sadly, some people don't even want to meet together or have something better to do than worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. Meeting together in a God-honoring way is a wonderful thing. It's a pleasing thing. It's a pleasing thing to God, isn't it? And worship, faithful, godly worship, gives us that opportunity to praise His name. It surely is a wonderful privilege that we have. And so often we take for granted, as we prayed, not everyone has the freedom to worship God in the way that we do here today in this nation. For those that don't want to find themselves in the house of God on the Lord's Day, we wonder what they would make of heaven, where that's what we'll be doing. We'll be worshipping God all of the time. We'll be praising His name and be taken up with the things of God. Oh, that we would heed this universal call to worship. Surely, as one of God's commands, it's one of the easiest ones to keep, isn't it, surely? To come together, meet with God's people and praise His name. Well, I want to look, secondly, at five right attitudes, or five commands, if you like, to worship and give thanks to God. Five commands to worship and give thanks. The first one we find in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. First one is shout joyfully. That's what we should be doing. Shout joyfully. It's very clear in the first few verses that the attitude of our hearts is really important when we come to worship God. What is that right attitude? Well, we're told here we're to have a joyful and a glad heart when we meet together, when we come to sing and praise His name. Verse 1 says there, straight away, doesn't it? Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Shout for joy. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It would be common in those times for people who lived in a particular nation, if their king or monarch would suddenly appear, to shout. And that's perhaps what's been thought of here. As the king appears, suddenly you're shouting for joy. How much more joyful though we should be when the King of Kings, when we come to meet with the King of Kings. The meaning though here of shout doesn't mean scream, but it does mean to be vocal. It does mean to be public in our worship. The point here is that as we come to worship, we should be here. We should be heard. On a wonderful summer's day, if you come in late to this, to a service, the windows will be open. It's lovely to hear the singing of the hymns, isn't it? Out through the, and for the people in the neighbourhood to be able to hear that. We're meant to be heard when we come to worship God publicly. Worship that God wants is to be joyful. That's what we learn from this verse. And when we're joyful, when we're truly joyful, we generally are vocal. If you want evidence of that, you only have to go to a football match or a sporting event. If you go to a sporting event and someone scores a goal or something like that at a game of football and it's in a big stadium, it's almost too loud to be comfortable. It is so, so loud. So people, when they're happy, they shout. They are loud. We can sometimes, perhaps, and sometimes people say this, but we're, us British people, we're quite conservatives, we're quite traditional in our culture. Perhaps we're not going to be quite as expressive as other people. But then we go back to, well, what about that football example where people are perfectly happy to shout out loudly. The point really here, though, is we don't come to church when we come to sing praises to God to be in a library. We come to church to praise His name. We come to church to give Him our thanks and to sing praises to Him and to be heard. There are many other scriptures that we could turn to support this point. Many of them found, of course, in the Psalms of how we should come and joyfully shout to the Lord. But if we look at all these examples, the emphasis is actually much more about being joyful than being loud in our hearts. It's what's coming from our hearts that matters here. Surely, If our hearts are in the right place and truly thankful, then we surely will be exuberant with our praise for our Lord and Saviour. We'll want to praise him for the great God who is in control of all things, who we worship, who has saved us. So applying this to how we view worship, even before whether you debate what's the right or wrong type of worship, we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves, and is my worship joyful? Am I rejoicing for the things that God has done for me? And am I truly giving thanks for God's greatness and worshipping him in that way? Come back to that guiding principle. Our worship of God is for God. It's not for our entertainment. Secondly, we see here the second principle is that we should serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. We see this in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Without stating the blindingly obvious, there's a big difference between gladness and sadness, isn't there? And we serve God as we worship him. As Christians, we need to realize that point, that that serving God is both an enjoyable thing and a fulfilling thing. This obvious point, though, when we come before the Lord, we come before him with gladness and not sadness. When we come to church on a Sunday morning, do we feel like we're coming to a resurrection service? We're coming to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was once dead, but he's risen again. That's why we meet together. That's why we celebrate and worship together on a Sunday. Do we come with that hallelujah in our heart as to why we're coming to worship? That I need to celebrate this. I need to give thanks time and again for my salvation, for the great work that God has done in my heart. We're being told here in this psalm that our worship is to be done in the right way. And in our service, in our praise, are we coming with that joyful spirit, with a gladness, or are we coming with a reluctant attitude, a sad heart? God is not honoured, as we've seen by those examples, of worship that is compromised, worship that perhaps as we come to God with a heavy heart, as good as a sense of duty is coming to every Sunday, every Lord's Day, coming to church, as good as that is, we need to also be coming with that right state of heart. Well, the third guiding principle that we see is come before God's presence with singing. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. So for Israel, under the old Sinai covenant, the call was for them to come before his presence with singing. That would mean coming to that central sanctuary area where the ark around that area would have been. That was the symbol of God's presence. They would go to the area where God's presence was and they would sing their praises to God, because that was where God was. However, in the New Testament, under the new covenant, of course, Christians meet together all around the world, don't they? They meet in local churches. And through God, by his Spirit, the Lord and God is present. As we come together then, as fellow believers, we admonish one another, but we also come together to sing our gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. When we meet, we need to realize, as we're coming into his presence, when we come in to meet together, God is with us. God is in us, isn't he? And that's a wonderful thing. And so that's how serious our worship needs to be considered, that we mustn't do anything that is out of keeping with being in the presence of God. Joyfully singing praises to him in a proper and in a fitting way before the presence of God. That's why we come together. That's why this is such a serious point. If we come to worship and we're refusing to sing, or we're singing without joy, that's constituting inappropriate worship for being in God's presence. Remember, we're in God's presence in the same way as the Israel believers would have gone to be in God's presence in and around that ark area where God resided. So that's why we need to come before God, recognizing that we are in his presence. But the fourth reason and right attitude is that know that we are dependent on God. Know that we are dependent on God. Verse 3 of our psalm. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pastures. The more we know of God, the better we are able to worship him. True worship, true rejoicing, feeds off understanding and appreciation of the truths and that we find in our Bibles about God. And this verse tells us there are three things about God that we depend on and why we must worship God. The first is that God is Lord. Know that the Lord, he is God. God is Lord. He is to be our ruler. He is to be our master, the one who sets the direction of our life and the one who guides our thoughts and our actions. We must recognize that it is God is God. Very easy things to say, isn't it? But often we want to put something else sometimes in front of God. We want to go our own ways. We are not God. God is God. Neither is anything else God in our lives. We're told that God is God. God told Moses, I am who I am in Exodus 3. We can't control God in the same way that we can't control the weather. That is why God is God. However, as with the weather, we can see the weather forecast and we can take appropriate action. If we know rain is coming, we will take a coat with us. In this excessive heat, we might prepare to draw the curtains in the house in the morning so it doesn't get too hot through the day. Well, there are warnings in Scripture. There are warnings in the Bible. We can't control God, but we can heed the warnings and we can learn from what we find in our Bibles. God is God. We are not. It is he alone who deserves the name God. Nothing or no one else can take that place. We also see, though, why we're dependent on God is that God is our creator as well. He is our creator. It's a fact that the creator is greater than the thing that he has created. We might marvel at a great piece of artwork or a piece of engineering, but it's far more impressive, isn't it, to meet the artist or the engineer or the designer. If you want an example of that, there always used to be, I haven't been up to the Ginny Ring Centre up at Hanbury recently, but there always used to be a glass maker up there and he would make fantastic ornaments and they'd be along on the side. And if you went up there for a coffee, you always ended up going through, looking at the glass maker, the glass blower, making these fantastic pieces of art. I was always interested to watch people there because you might be interested and you might look at the articles for sale on the side for a moment. But people were far more captivated at watching the craftsman at work, watching him blow in that glass, how he was doing it. And that's an example of why the creator is so much more important and great than the thing that he has created. The creator has every right over the thing that he has made. We haven't made ourselves. God has made us. He has every right over us. That's why he wants us to worship him. God has made us. We are part of his creation. Self-created beings, if we could have created ourselves, we would have every right to be absorbed with how good we were and ourselves. But it is God who has created us. And it is God who we should be absorbed with as our creator. Does our worship then focus on man, the thing that has been created, or does it focus on the creator, God? For Israel, though, this would have had a further meaning and a further point of significance. Because Israel, the people of Israel, hadn't only been created by God as individuals, but they, of course, had been created and formed as a nation, as a people as well, God's people, because he had formed Israel. He brought them out, didn't he? He brought them out of Egypt. We've been learning about that in Exodus, how the nation of Israel had been formed. And they belonged to God in that way. And we too, we've been created as individuals, as people, but we've also been brought together as spiritual Israel, as part of God's people. We've been created as God's people. So there's further meaning here for us here, I believe, that God as our creator, that we can reflect on as well. We see also here, God is our shepherd. We belong to him, and as such, we're told that we are the sheep of his pasture. As our shepherd, the Lord guides us to that place of security, that place of plenty, and that place of rest. Isn't that wonderful? How wonderful that is. We obviously think here of Psalm 23, and I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 23, because Psalm 23 is one of those passages of scripture that is so familiar, I think you can just gloss over it sometimes. But just look at the first three verses and think on these things. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Wonderful verses just to consider and think about and reflect on and meditate on, aren't they? So familiar, we can so easily just gloss over them, I feel, at times. God, he made all people, didn't he? But sadly, sin has alienated us from God. But God, wonderfully, being in control of all things, he doesn't let sin have that final word, does he? He hasn't called that the end of the situation. Now, God, he has the final word in the amazing wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God has his own people, that we can be set free from that dungeon of sin, is a wonderful thing. God has made wonderfully the people of sin who we were, the people of God, his sheep to be cared for in his pasture. He wonderfully is that shepherd of our souls, gathering in those believers. As we wander, he brings us back, doesn't he? He is that shepherd. We are part of his flock. He feeds us, he guides us, he protects us. It's wonderful when you think of that picture of the shepherd and ourselves as one of his sheep. And this is why we worship God, isn't it? This is why we want to give thanks to God, because it's a wonderful thing. This is why we want to praise him. He's our creator, he's our Lord, and he's our shepherd. Old Testament believers would have surely known this personally, very personally, in their own life. You come back to the series we've been looking at in Exodus of how those people came out. They were in slavery and they came out of Egypt, and they had, they doubted at times, didn't they? They had those lack of faith, and they saw how God wonderfully provided for them as their shepherd. Wonderfully. Matthew Henry, he says on this subject, knowledge and knowing these things, being familiar with the principles and truths of God. Knowledge is the mother of devotion. Know it, consider it, and apply it. Then you will be more close and constant, more inward and serious in the worship of God. Well, our final right attitude or reason for giving thanks is to give God thanksgiving and praise. And we find the final point here in verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Another obvious point, but you can't give thanks from your heart if you're not truly thankful. You might say thank you, but if you're not truly thankful, it's not coming from your heart, is it? If you ever buy someone a present, you think it's really, really good, and they're really going to like this present, and you give it to someone who you love, and maybe you don't quite get the reaction you were hoping for. It perhaps wasn't what they were hoping for and what they were expecting. They might politely say thank you and give you some words of thanks and encouragement for your appearance of kindness, but it's not really thrilled their hearts. The thankfulness isn't really coming from the heart. And it's quite easy to see, isn't it, when you know someone quite well in that way. Thanksgiving, true thanksgiving, has to come from the heart. It has to flow out of a truly thankful heart. In this example here, the gates that are talked about are the gates that would have given access to the temple, and the courts would have been referring to those open spaces around the temple. So the call of the psalmist here was for the redeemed, of the Lord's people to gather together with spirits of worship that were brimming with praise and go into God's presence and praise his name. They were to be filled with the spirit of worship, wonderful praise and rejoicing. We can't truly worship if we're not prepared in that way for worship, schooled in the principles and truths and doctrines of the Word of God, the things of God. We need to know these things, and then our worship is so much more meaningful, so much more thankful. Well, as we close now, there are three, finally, compelling reasons to worship that we find in verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Well, the psalmist doesn't stop at verse 4. He gives us further reasons for worshipping God. He can't leave it at verse 4, and he gives these other few reasons. We worship publicly, as we said earlier, as a testimony to others of our appreciation, of our thankfulness towards God and what it means for us. But the first thing we see here in verse 5, the reason for coming to worship God, is that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. God alone is the source of all goodness. Everything that is good comes from his hand. We know that from James chapter 1, don't we? Jesus taught this also in Mark and chapter 10 as well. Today, people are consumed with things that are right in front of them. If you watch your news, almost the first item on the news every day is the cost of living crisis, isn't it? People are looking at their circumstances and feeling, how am I going to afford to pay my bills? Genuine concerns. People very, very worried about what is in front of them. You see, also on the news, it's almost a day doesn't go by where there's not another organisation saying they're going to strike. People are unhappy. They think life is unfair. I can't afford to live in the way I once did. But how many people are looking beyond the things that they can see, the things that affect them, as significant as those may be, and saying, ah, but God is good. God is good. God's goodness is so complete, it's so perfect, it's so thorough, that God is being good to us, even when we are perhaps going through those difficult trials and difficulties. He is putting us through those trials and difficulties for our own good, because God is good. And that's tough, isn't it, when we're going through those times? But it is, we need to remember, for our good, because God is good. Do you ever doubt God's goodness to you? Do I ever doubt God's goodness to me? When we doubt God's goodness, what we must do is look beyond the things in front of us and look to the cross, surely. Look at that greatest gift of all, of God's goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son, who died on that cross for our sins as believers. Perhaps we are rightly concerned about how we are going to afford things over the next few months. But remember, God is good, and we are his sheep. He is our shepherd. We are in his pastures. We are in his care and his security. Perhaps things aren't working out for you. Perhaps you thought, I would have got better exam results than I did. Perhaps things at work aren't going as well as you might have hoped and as you had planned. Remember, God is good. All is in his hand and in his will. On that cross, God did the greatest of all good things for his people, didn't he? Providing that path for eternal salvation to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater gift could there have been than God's own Son. If we ever doubt God's goodness to us in our own circumstances, whatever they are, in those lesser areas, remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is good. We also see in verse 5 that God's mercy is everlasting. Mercy, one definition of it that I found, is forgiveness or compassion shown towards someone whom it is within one's power and gift to punish. That's very true, isn't it, when we think of our own state before God as sinful men and women. But perhaps there are other examples you can think of how you've seen someone shown mercy, perhaps, which was undeserving. But that's not, it doesn't stop there here when we look at this verse. What we read of here is an everlasting mercy. God's mercy doesn't fluctuate or change. It's the same every day. It doesn't wax or wane like a moon. It doesn't ebb or flow like the tide. It's constant. It's unchanging. It's eternal. It wonderfully follows through us through not just this life, but his mercy will take us all the way through to glory. It is indeed everlasting. It's wonderful, God's mercy. And then we also see here that God's truth, it endures all generations. We've seen many changes, haven't we, in this world between generations. Perhaps just in the last 20, 30 years, people say, oh, how things have changed in this nation. Lots have changed. That's not true of God's truth. That's not true of God. God is the same across all generations. What was true for Abraham, for Moses, for David, for Peter, for Paul, go on. You can list many. It's also true for us as well, isn't it? God's truth endures all generations. Well, as we close, there's a characteristic of an ungodly world that we see all around us today, which is that of an unthankful spirit. We see it, don't we? Everywhere. Unthankfulness of people towards God, so wrapped up in their own tactical issues of the day without a moment's thought of the Creator God who is visible to them all around them in the things that they see in creation. Our God, though, he is good. He expects our praise and he expects our thanksgiving. And wonderfully, his mercy and truth endure forever. It is this God, this is the great God who is set before us in this psalm, who we come to worship. This is why it's a psalm of thankful worship for what God has done for us. How can we not all want to worship God with joy and with gladness when we think of what he has done for us? He is wonderfully our Lord, our Saviour, and our Shepherd. We would pray surely that our worship and thanksgiving and praise would indeed be of the right heart, be pleasing to God, be God honouring in that way, both individually and collectively as a fellowship of the Lord's people here. Amen.